We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin. This gives you the time to rebound if necessary and otherwise shift gears into strict academic discipline. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for the opportunity of studying your word this evening. Our subject matter has to do with the eternal future for us and the prospect of the imputation to us of our escrow in eternity. This is designed as a motivation for compliance with all of the many mandates, directives, guidelines that you have for us in Scripture. So as we look at these things, may we be reminded by them of our responsibility to continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last evening, we introduced just briefly escrow blessings and evidence testing. This is the last part of this parenthesis that we're going to note. We're actually looking at the hidden manna in the third Nike. What is the hidden manna? And it has to do with doctrine in the soul. It is that doctrine that qualifies you for consideration of conveyance of these blessings. Minimum doctrine means no conveyance, although you have the blessings for all eternity. You don't get to see them or use them. And in the eternal state, you can go by the temple there. They're being held for all eternity in the heavenly temple. And you can drop by and look at them then. Now you have no idea what they're going to be as far as temporal blessings are concerned. They will arrive in due time if you continue the pursuit of truth. And the issue is to develop that hidden manna in the soul that makes all of these things possible. So we're going to look at evidence testing. Once you have your escrow in time, then there will be evidence testing. This is a challenge to see if under maximum pressure that you will remain loyal to the Word of God, loyal to God in Christ, and therefore loyal to the entire plan of God. Circumstances can be so constructed to where you will lose faith, and therefore with that loss of faith move into reversionism and into human viewpoint problem solving. So in this particular section, we note that in human history, man's thoughts, decisions, and actions are entered as evidence in Satan's appeal trial. Now, he is going to put pressure on a number of people, and there will be an opportunity for believers to testify before the Supreme Court of Heaven under what is called evidence testing. And Lucifer is involved in this process of evidence testing. We're not going to study Job. I've done that once, and it dang near killed us all. But if any of you were here for Job, you remember why God awful it got. And so we're not going to go through Job again. I'm too tired. But you can go back and get the tapes and see exactly how that plays out. But the principles are very clear, is that there is a meeting in heaven among the angels, including the fallen ones, headed up by Lucifer. And there is a challenge made by Lucifer to God that if you will take Job's stuff away from him, then he will therefore rebel against you just as I have. And he will therefore reject all of your leadership and your principles and all of these things. It's simply because you're good to him that he's loyal at the moment. But when things turn south on Job, he will betray you. And so they try that out, and that dog doesn't hunt. So then he says, well, what if you took away his health? And so he has all of these god-awful sores that emerge on his body. Even on the bottom of his feet, he can't stand up, he can't sit down, he can do nothing without being in horrible pain from all of these sores. And the implication by Lucifer is if you take away his health, then he will betray you, he'll turn his back on you, he won't love you anymore. It's because you're so nice to him that he's following you so far. Well, that's an idea of how evidence testing can come to individuals. In the church age, this evidence testing is designed to see if you will use the Word of God to gut through whatever exigency might occur in your life once you qualify for such an examination. Now, every believer who attains maturity is a witness for the prosecution against Satan. Evidence testing, then, is Satan's cross-examination of every witness presented by God. You're to imagine an invisible courtroom. You don't realize you're in a courtroom, but you are. That's called planet Earth. Lucifer is the ruler of this world, but in the process, there are rules of engagement for the appeal trial. And those rules of engagement to restrict him to certain levels of function. He can't kill people, but he can make life so miserable for them that they wish they were dead. And when that happens under evidence testing, then a believer who has reached the high ground of spiritual maturity is going to find out how well he can do under maximum pressure. And when he emerges victorious from that episode, he will have earned for himself tremendous blessings in eternity. So evidence testing is a cross-examination by Lucifer. Now, no believer qualifies as a witness until he has attained spiritual maturity, which is fulfillment of the conditions of the escrow. Now, all believers who reach maturity and receive their escrow are chosen to undergo evidence testing. However, while under evidence testing, it is often the case that escrow blessings are temporarily removed. And therefore, you can be frustrated by that exigency. All of the phenomenal blessings that you're enjoying temporally can be temporarily removed. Now, remember, for poor old Job, he ultimately, in one of the tests, lost all of his children, all of his herds. He had several. All of the things that he possessed were taken away. Once he passed the test, though, things came back twofold. So you have to have faith in the Word of God that things will work out as long as you stand fast and gut it out. Now, such evidence testing will come without warning. It is administered by Satan, and it is permitted by God. It is designed to demonstrate the mature believer's stability of soul under maximum pressure. Now, I think that the political climate of our country today is setting the stage for a lot of these types of evidence testings. We have laws, decisions, bad ideas that are replete within the society, accepted as the thing to do, and are in contradistinction from what God would have. And as a result of that, we may find our political and social environment presenting us with many opportunities to pass maximum testing. These concepts, therefore, are noted in Scripture. Scripture presents three marvelous heroes of grace who faced the maximum pressure of evidence testing, and they are Job and Abraham and David. David was a man, by the way, that is revered by all who've studied the Scriptures, have evaluated his activities in the Old Testament. But David went into reversionism, and the discipline that was due him as a result of these horribly poor decisions was so intense and had to be so applied to him that it wouldn't kill him. And therefore, it had to be stretched over a long period of time. And this stretching out of the discipline is what kept David out of sorts for an entire decade. And this was an evidence testing. This had to do with David making poor decisions. The rape of Bathsheba, the mishandling of the rape of Tamar, his daughter, by Amnon, the crown prince. Mishandling of things regarding that with regard to Absalom. The murder of Uriah. All of these things came to light. And therefore, it had to be stretched out over a period of time, or the discipline that would have been directed to him at one time would have killed him, or either driven him mad. But David survived that. And so, as evidence testing, David therefore went forward to become the greatest ruler in all of Israelite history. As you look at Kings and Chronicles, you'll find as a king dies, they will give a KER. This would be a king evaluation report. And if he has measured up to David, it is so stated. If he didn't, that is stated. And very few, just a handful, measured up to David. David was guilty of conspiring to murder Uriah. He was a rapist. He mishandled the rape of his own daughter. He mishandled Absalom in his grief over the rape of his sister. And all of these things led to the Absalom Ahithophel revolution. It was just an absolute chaotic mess. It affected everyone socially throughout the entire kingdom. And when it was all over with, you find that David is still standing. So you have to use your doctrine to be able to come back from these things. Job, I think, is the best and clearest example of evidence testing. And that study is one that you might want to engage, but make sure the door is locked. Now, these three men went through undeserved suffering, which demands the execution of personal love for God. And when under undeserved suffering, you have to remember that God allows this in order to check you out. If it is undeserved, then you know that God is in it and that there is something there for you to learn and there is doctrine to be applied. There's problem-solving devices that have to be utilized. Now, the one who so suffers is sustained by the knowledge that the loss of blessings is the greatest compliment and the highest honor that God can impute to that believer. Loss of blessings when you know you're in undeserved suffering is a part of the test. It is a part of the testimony. It is a part of your witness before the appeal trial. So it would take, you see, only a mature believer can evaluate that properly. Someone without a lot of doctrine is going to get woe is me attitude. Oh my, why is God letting this happen to me? How many times do you hear that? If you're, anything happens to some people over the course of a day that is not on their day timer, then it is, why did God let this happen to me? They have no doctrine or they would never say that. Whatever occurs in your life is designed for you to evaluate through the prism of the Word of God. And it is in the divine decree. It was known to God in eternity past, and therefore it's there for a reason. And therefore, a professional Christian, there's no crying in spiritual maturity, no woe is me in spiritual maturity, no whining and whimpering and carrying on. It is for professionals only. And only a person with a huge inventory of biblical truth can properly evaluate such circumstances as loss of blessing under undeserved suffering. Job faced the loss of everything he held dear in life, and yet he said in Job 1:21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That is the attitude of a mature believer. The entire book of Job is concerned with the intense pressure which Job was forced to face in order to demonstrate that he would continue to worship God no matter what the circumstances. Never, why did God let this happen to me? Always doctrine first, regardless of personal circumstances. Always, God knows what He is doing. Always, I am not allowed to whine and cry about it. It was Satan's belief that undeserved suffering would cause Job to reject God. So we can see in Job 1:1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Now that's a pretty good evaluation. This status qualified him for escrow blessings in time. You get an evaluation like this from the Word of God. He was blameless, he was upright, he feared God, and he turned away from evil. That guy is primed to lose everything. That fellow is primed to have his faith in God challenged. And there are going to be witnesses to this, obviously within the human community with whom he has contact, but also by the angels. We noted last evening how the angels observe the carryings on down here. They are learning how doctrine works. They don't have this kind of doctrine in the angelic community. What they revealed, the rules and regs that they function under, we're not aware of that. We have no information on that. So they're very interested how things are carried out down here. And they look, They listen, they observe, and they're able to understand how the resolution of the appeal trial is going to work out. Therefore, when they look down on Job, they see this man losing everything and saying, "It's okay. I came into the world with nothing. I can go out with nothing. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, that's the attitude of someone who's wired together, who doesn't have any interest in what the world has to offer except to enjoy it as a blessing that God provides and allows. Whatever you have, God permitted it, and He can take it away. And there are reasons for that. It's to see if you have the iron of soul to deal with it. It's temporal. It's going to eventually burn up at the end of the millennium when this universe is destroyed through nuclear fission. And when that occurs, the only thing that survives is the Word of God and that portion of it that's in the soul of those who survive it as believers. That's all. Everything else goes. So do not put very high stock in things you possess here other than to enjoy them and appreciate that God has allowed you to have them and you can thank Him for them. In other words, I think there's a phrase, count your blessings. So this status qualified him for escrow blessings in time. They included vast material blessings, which later on, with their removal, revealed the inner blessings of advanced spiritual thought in the soul of Job. Advanced spiritual thought. Job's material prosperity is mentioned in Job 1, verses 2 and 3. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Now it is Job 1:6 where we learn that during the angelic conflict, God and Lucifer are the legal parties in the appeal trial of Satan. God represents the prosecution, quite obviously, and Satan functions as his own defense attorney. Now, Job 1:6 reads this way. Now, there was a day when the sons of God, that has to do with the angels, both elect and fallen, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So he has shown up, and obviously, since this occurs during time, during human history, we can evaluate from that statement that Lucifer has access to the third heaven, and that there are convocations that apparently occur from time to time in which the elect and fallen demons convene, and there is some type of communication that is exchanged between God and the angelic creation. There are, therefore, discussions that engage the idea of what Lucifer may be allowed to do that is within the rules of engagement during the appeal trial. So Satan is really the title for Lucifer, the highest ranking angel in the prehistoric angelic creation. If you go to the Latin Vulgate, and don't, it's a big mess. They've tried to straighten it out by looking at Greek better Greek documents, manuscripts. But so many people have tried to look at the Greek manuscript and then come over and try and correct, spruce up, overhaul the Vulgate. There are about 8,000 copies of it out there. So which copy would you have if you decided to read it? Those of you who know Latin, of course. So you've got a Latin title here. In the Latin Vulgate, when you get to the word that is translated Lucifer, that's the word they choose. It means a light-bearing body. And so when you go to the Hebrew, it's Helel ben Sheker, and that's the morning star, the son of the dawn. So the translator, originally Saint Jerome, when he got to that passage, rather than translating the morning star and son of the dawn, he picked the Latin word, which is what he was doing. He's trying to translate into Latin for the Catholic Church. And when he got to that part, he said, "Well, that's a light-bearing body. I'll just use the word Lucifer." and that comes into our vernacular in English as Lucifer. Well, that's his name. The title is Satan. Now, possessing four-winged cherub rank and charged with the duty of supervising the angelic creation, Lucifer revolted against divine authority as described in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah chapter 14. We have observed those sections of those two chapters that pertain to Lucifer in studies past. But it gives a very good description in Ezekiel of the personal characteristics, his physical characteristics, his intelligence, his voice. All of those things come out in the Ezekiel passage. In the Isaiah passage, you have his five proclamations, his five annunciations, his five campaign promises as to how he's going to run things when he takes control of the angelic creation. That's in the Isaiah passage. Now, following his revolt, God held a formal trial, after which he found Lucifer guilty of sedition and sentenced him and his angelic collaborators to the lake of fire. Let me show you a diagram. This is eternal life, time, and forever life. Now, these three terms are designed by me to distinguish three areas of life that are denoted in Scripture. Eternal life is self-explanatory. It is eternal. Okay? There's no way to lose what is eternal. So if you're in a church that says that you can lose your salvation, it means you can lose your eternal life, so it wasn't eternal in the first place. It must have been something else. Now, we know that for the original parents, they had everlasting life. That's not a subject for this particular diagram. Eternal life is something they acquired after the fall. So you note that I have three different categories here. We have eternity past, and we have time. Here's eternity past, time, and then eternity future. You'll note that in Matthew 25:41, we have the following statement. And this is the Lord speaking in Matthew chapter 25 with reference to the baptism of fire. And in the baptism of fire, there is going to be a separation between those who believe in Christ and those who do not. This occurs at the second advent. That's the subject matter for Matthew 25. Then he will say to those on his left, and this is taking you into the future, to the second advent, that a lot of people who come out of the tribulation, some of them are believers and some of them are not. And here's what he says to those who are not. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Got that? Now that's Matthew 25, and he's making reference to the second advent. But you can see that there's a past tense concept here in this statement. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared in the past for the devil and his angels. So when was it prepared? It had to do with the initial fall of Lucifer and the angelic creation back in eternity past before the creation of the human race. And that would take you to Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. So lake of fire is created in eternity past. And we see this in Matthew 25:41. We also can surmise, as we move across the board here, as we look at time, this is human history, and the appeal trial of Satan is underway here. God invented time. It did not exist before. It was an eternal state then. God invented time and placed man in it. When unbelievers die, they have forever life that is to be spent in the lake of fire, which is in the eternal state. The lake of fire was created in the eternal state, and it will always remain in the eternal state. It is not in the universe. Thus, they must remain in torments until after time is completed. And you're familiar with the several compartments of Hades, and torments is the division where unbelievers' souls are incarcerated until the great white throne judgment. the great white throne judgment occurs in the eternal state after the universe has been destroyed at the end of the millennial kingdom. So we move from eternity past to eternity future. That is when we discover that the sentence is then executed. So let's go forward with our study and we'll come back to the graph. Devil and Satan are titles for Lucifer, meaning accuser, slanderer, or adversary. They're not proper nouns. They're titles. His name is Lucifer, if we choose to go with the Latin, and that's a lot easier than calling him by what's found in Isaiah, which is the morning star, son of the dawn. That's his real name. But we go with Lucifer in the Latin because it's easier. Thus, devil and Satan become Lucifer's titles as defense attorney in what amounts to an appeal phase. And we know that the trial went into the appeal phase since God announced a sentence. He sentenced him to the lake of fire, he notes, in Matthew 25:41. That occurred in eternity past at the fall of Lucifer and the original trial. Once the trial was over, the sentence was to the lake of fire. But it will not be carried out until the end of the millennium, according to Revelation 20, verse 10, which reads this way. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we see that Lucifer won a stay of execution by asking for and then receiving an appeal trial. That is the only logic that can bring us to an understanding of these two passages. The logic is lake of fire created in eternity past, but it is not therefore instituted until eternity future, as far as the sentence is concerned. It existed in the eternal state throughout this entire time. It presently exists. It is just empty. And those who are destined to it on the human side of the ledger are in torments. We know that in Tartarus there are angels in there that are going to go, and there are angels in the abyss that are going to go. And then, of course, humanity at large, those that are up in torments. So we can see from this the circumstance that brings us to the conclusion that there is an appeal trial. Now, it's very instructive to observe that what lies between the original sentence and its final execution is the whole of human history, the whole of it. And therefore, we obviously are here to be involved in the resolution of the appeal trial, and the motivation for the believer is to move forward in the plan of God and in his inculcation of divine thought so that he might participate as a witness for the prosecution. The whole explanation for this is that Lucifer appealed the verdict of the formal trial and God granted that appeal. Here we are. We are here as a result of the appeal, and that's time right here. Human history is simply the appeal trial of Lucifer. How many witnesses for the prosecution have come forward under evidence testing over the course of human history? Job gives us the example. We can go to Job to see the illustration. We can go to other Old Testament heroes to do that. But when you come to the church age, that is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. This is where Lucifer is fighting on so many fronts that he finds it virtually impossible to bring his desires, his five assertions, to bear. Before Christ entered into human history, his objective was to sever the bloodline. Somehow eliminate the Davidic line. And we are studying that as we move forward in the study on Sundays. Now, when that fails at the virgin birth, his attention is then focused on Jesus himself. There's the initial strategy to kill him, and Herod is the one that cooks up that plan. That failed. Then there are those who tried to kill him during the incarnation. One occasion, they tried to stone him, but of course he escaped from that. Eventually, they did kill him, and that's the crucifixion, and that is the fulfillment of prophecy. What was a tremendous shock to Lucifer and his fallen angels was that when Jesus Christ was resurrected, you can't kill that. So that was a big shock to him. And he realizes at that point that I have got a major problem on my hands. The guy I tried to eliminate has now come back to life. And not only has he come back to life, he's in a resurrection body that I can't hurt. And of course, obviously, he has eternal life on both sides of the ledger, obviously undiminished deity and now true humanity. And so with that issue before him, then comes the church age. And he realizes in Acts chapter 2 that anyone who believes in Christ is indwelt by Christ. Lucifer knows more doctrine than you do. He has a perfectly clear and lucid understanding of everything that's going on, and he's constantly fighting these things. That's his problem. The Word of God is his problem. And those who have the Word of God are the ones that become the targets. And when he learned that he has not one Christ to deal with, but thousands and hundreds and millions and myriad numbers, then he's got a major problem on his hands. You are a problem for him. Now, he can ignore you if you are a spiritual idiot. But as you grow in grace and you become a threat to him, you're going to get in his crosshairs. And you have to be prepared and ready for that. And the Word of God is your artillery. And therefore, you will be tested along the way in order to build up the courage, the endurance, the wherewithal to really meet the big test that may come down the road. You have to be prepared as a good soldier for Christ. You're in basic training. This is basic training in here. This is the classroom of Christianity. And from basic training, if you stay long enough, you'll move into the advanced portions of theology. And ultimately, you will have an inventory of ideas that will qualify you to undergo evidence testing, to be a witness for the prosecution in the appeal trial. The blessings on this are phenomenal, and we find them embedded in Revelation 2 and 3. The only explanation then for all of this is that Lucifer appealed the verdict to the formal trial, and God granted him that appeal. Mankind was therefore created, and human history was initiated in order to resolve the appeal. And this appeal trial, therefore, is conducted within the confines of human history in which mankind will ultimately resolve the angelic conflict. Because Adam believed in Christ, Lucifer was defeated. When you believed in Christ, you were just piling on. Lucifer's contention is that any creature would worship and love God as long as God supplied him with blessings and prosperity. We have, you know, ordinary folk have blessings and prosperity in this country. You know, unbelievers, atheists, heathen, pagans, just by living in this country. There are those who want to take that marvelous environment and turn it upside down and create a new Haiti. They want us to be Haiti, where everybody suffers, where everybody is hungry, where everybody has the plague, where everybody is involved in voodoo and whining for somebody to come help them. And when they do come help them, all they do is help them through about 3 weeks, and then that's it. The only thing that can help Haiti is the Word of God, specifically starting with the gospel, and get those doofy out of voodoo. But wait a while. You don't have to go to Haiti. Wait another decade and we'll be Haiti. There are people who are blessed exceedingly abundantly in this country who have no clue of the Word of God. Simply because of blessing by association, because of you guys sitting on your spotted bottom in this church and others hopefully like it. You have invisible historical impact. And I'm telling you that if this momentum that is being built by the progressive ideologues continues to move forward, churches will ultimately become in their crosshairs. We must be hushed. Lucifer is after us because we have the Word of God. We must be a target. You must understand that that is the way it is. So be ready for it. somewhere down the road, if things continue to degenerate in our client nation, churches must get in the crosshairs of Lucifer's plan, his desires, his program, his strategy. We are the enemy. And the things that you see going on in our country today are simply laying the groundwork so that he can then turn his attention to the major target, the major enemy as far as he's concerned. We've got a lot of people, I say a lot to me, because we have 17 here. But there are over 430 people, I think, something like that, who subscribe to Class Notes. That is, when I send them out. And I assume that a large portion of those are Doritos, either by streaming or by live netcast. They're targets. And therefore, we are the ones, you coming here to this local church enables over 400 people to have the opportunity to get doctrine because it's not available apparently wherever it is they're living. And they live in a lot of different places, coast to coast. That from the northern states to the Rio Grande. We have folks in Laredo. And they, by the way, are seeing exactly what I'm trying to tell you. Laredo is being turned into Haiti based on the emails I get from those people. So we have Haiti encroaching. Why? Why is it that they want to get rid of private property in this country? Why is there now Kilo being expanded to where they can come get your property? St. Louis County is now having a big discussion on saying who can live where and for how long and whether or not they can have any property around them. I read that in the paper just the other day. They want to say that you can conglomerate people in a small area so they can bike to work. Tell me that Lucifer is not involved in that kind of madness. Well, I won't belabor you with other illustrations. My point is, look around you and you will see we have phenomenal prosperity in this country where everyone enjoys this. But there are forces afoot that are designed by the dark side to bring this to an end. Why is that? Because eventually, when the economy is destroyed, churches cannot survive. No nonprofit can survive unless free enterprise is fluent. Guys used to tell me, I think Joe Hunt was one of them. He used to say, you know, Joe, you don't have to cancel classes because of snow. We can get Matt and the boys to fix it all up in your basement and you can just have Bible class from your basement when it snows. I said, Joe, if I ever do a Bible class in my basement, it will be from a coastal community. You can put that in your notes. So we're not doing that. But Joe Hunt had a vision as to how we could keep moving. God maintained that through reliance upon biblical problem-solving devices, believers would always continue to love and worship him regardless of outside circumstances. He maintains that. But you have to rely upon biblical problem-solving devices. Now, the issue which emerges is this. Will mankind permit himself to be manipulated by outside circumstances to choose expedient self-promotion? Or will he ignore all outside circumstances in favor of God's plan and permit God to promote him? Forget the circumstances, hang in there, and see what God's got in mind. I'm telling you, when evidence testing comes, you really don't have a choice. You're either going to gut it out and do it with doctrine, or you're going to be ruined by it, spiritually, of course. Well, the winner is the one we find in Revelation 2 and 3. These are the Nike Awards, and we've noted two we've completed two so far. First of all, we go to the church at Ephesus, the first Nike Award described in Revelation 2:7. To him who is a winner, that's the one who had escrow blessings in time, I will give him the privilege of eating from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So there are two concepts there. Eating from the tree of life is a privilege, not a necessity. And the place where it may be eaten is in the paradise of God. So apparently an escrow blessing eliminates those who don't have the blessing. The paradise of God, therefore, is an exclusive area where winners go. Second Nike Award is noted in Revelation 2:10. Keep on becoming faithful to death, and I will give you the crown of life. This is obviously crown of life with oak leaf cluster. And we are presently in the study of the third Nike Award, and it's mentioned by our Lord in Revelation 2:17. To him who is a winner, I will give to him blessing from the source of the hidden manna. Now, we've taken a long time to see what the hidden manna is. You hide the manna, the Word of God, in your soul during the course of your life on this earth. You build the inventory. You stuff those neurons with doctrinal data. And it is that hidden manna in your soul. It is invisible. That's why it's hidden. That invisible manna that is used by God to evaluate you with regard to blessings. And they are therefore are conveyed in time. And because they're conveyed in time, they become the impetus for one's conveyance of eternal blessings in Revelation 2 and 3. Now, the hidden manna therefore refers to Bible doctrine. It's in the soul. It fulfills the conditions of escrow and time. Now, a passage that really amplifies this is Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. It reads this way. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Spiritual wisdom and understanding. These are the two top levels of spiritual growth. Wisdom peaks you out. Understanding is doctrine accumulated. And eventually with that doctrine and with spiritual common sense, you develop wisdom. Knowing what doctrine to apply. Knowing when to apply it, whether or not to apply it. All of these kinds of things are involved in wisdom. And he says here, what is Paul praying for? Look at this list here. Pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's spiritual maturity. So that you will walk, that's wheel tracks, in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. Otherwise, you're going to be unworthy on occasion because you don't have the data to do otherwise. To please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Learning never ceases. Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Qualified us to share. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now that right there gives you an outline of what we're endeavoring to do here. To make that advance to the sophisticated spiritual life, the acquisition of wisdom, and therefore a qualified person who can testify in the appeal trial. Now hidden manna or doctrine resident in the soul results in the imputation of escrow blessings in time, which are the prerequisite for escrow blessings in eternity. And so the manna of Bible doctrine, when metabolized into the soul of the believer, becomes the hidden manna from the view of the casual observer. The casual observer cannot see it. It is invisible. It is doctrine. It's invisible manna. It is consulted by Jesus Christ, as you well know, and it comes out in the second chapter here in verse 23. And he is going to examine your soul on a daily basis. We've seen the Greek there. It is an ongoing process. He constantly inventories your doctrine. He also, in that passage, notes he constantly inventories your lack of it. In other words, if you're involved in cosmic thought, he's aware of that. And therefore, your life is adjusted as per this inventory. Now, we have to explain things that way because you think in time. But in eternity past, you were evaluated. Every thought, decision, and action was understood by God in eternity past. It was put in the prime chip of the divine decree. And in the sovereignty of Godship, incorporated within his absolute decisions, had to do with what appears on your day timer every day of your life. And you have to deal with what you create, the law of volitional responsibility. It's an awesome thing you got into when you believed in Christ, didn't it? Now you can't go back. Can't go back. May as well play. May as well play. Well, at this point is where we stop to take a look at escrow blessings in time. And we noted these temporal blessings in eight categories: establishment, professional, social, romantic, mental, cultural, health, and leadership prosperities. We further examined the concept of invisible impact on history by a mature believer, personal impact, direct from God and indirect through a mature believer. These types of invisible impact are manifested in five areas that we noted: spiritual, family, social, geographical, and professional blessing. There's also national impact, that's pivot power, international impact, this can be accomplished through missionaries, prayer for missionaries, support for missionaries, or being a missionary. And finally, angelic impact. They're looking down here to see how all of this works, and we're teaching angels. We're not teaching angels. We are teaching angels. Finally, we moved into the area of evidence testing, which includes the believer's testimony at the appeal trial of Satan. And all of this information was studied so that we might better understand the phrase in Revelation 2:17, "I will give to him blessing from the source of the hidden manna." We're now ready to resume our study of escrow blessings in eternity and the disclosure of the third Nike award. We find it in toto in the lead up to it in Revelation 2, beginning in verse 12 through 17. And the Lord says, "And to the pastor of the church at Pergamum write," and he's speaking to John here, John's to write this, "the one who has the sharp, double-edged broadsword communicates these things." That's Jesus Christ. He's the one teaching. "I know where you live, where the throne of Satan is located." Yikes. Did you catch that? He has discovered and has told John that Pergamum presently is base of operations, headquarters, mind you, of Lucifer's earthly strategies. Capital city, Pergamum. Now, we know that Babel eventually was a base of operations. Babylon was another, and now we find Pergamum. Rome is one, and I think Washington probably is a place where he's holed up now. "I know where you live, where the throne of Satan is located. Nevertheless, you hold faithfully to my name. You do not resist my doctrine." Note that they live in the same town where the headquarters of the dark side is located. But the testimony by the Lord here is, "You do not resist my doctrine." Even in the times of Antipas, this is a pastor at the church in Pergamum who is believed by tradition to have been martyred under the reign of Domitian by being burned to death. He goes on to say, "My witness, my faithful minister, who was murdered in your city where Satan resides." So obviously he sets up headquarters at various places as time moves forward. And in the first century, he is saying to the pastor at Pergamum, "You're living in the city where Satan has his headquarters." Verse 14. But I have a few things against you because you have these believers who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. See, no church is Lily White and Simon Pure. Because anybody can come through the swinging doors, guys. Anybody can walk in. And they can sit on the chairs here and they mind their manners. They can stay. But what's going on in the soul? Well, I can stand up here and preach till I'm blue in the face, but you know, we've already learned, once it leaves the lips here, I'm done. It's up to you after that. You say, I don't believe that. You're a doofus. You've lost your mind. You're a Bible thumper, Jesus freak, a themist, all these other castigating terms, invectives that I've had hurled my way. And I consider that to be a badge of honor. When somebody calls me these names, it just tickles me to death. Because, you see, it's none of my business what you think, and it's okay with me. It is honest to God okay with me what you think. But the result of that, that's free exercise, okay, First Amendment. So it's okay with me what you think. But the problem that emerges in a local church is what you think determines more or less that invisible lay of the land as to what's going on out in the congregation. Anybody can come in and anybody can take what I say the way they want to or reject it and therefore cook up in their minds what they believe to be true. And that's okay. But some of it can go past the pale and, let's say, violate the rules of engagement. Let's take a look here. I have a few things against you because you have believers who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. Apparently the Lord didn't appreciate that idea in the souls of some. Who kept instructing Balak to set a trap for the citizens of Israel, namely, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to fornicate. Now, Lord apparently don't like for folks in the church to do those two things, to be involved in idolatry and fornication. And there's a little note necessary here. Balaam was an Old Testament prophet who, in reversionism, sought to assist Moabite King Balak to neutralize the Israeli army through idolatry, fornication, and intermarriage. Now, what do we see right there? We see that very equation in the United States of America today. It is a Luciferian agenda. It's everywhere you look in Scripture, and we see it in our society, and we see us, as a result, turning into Haiti. Idolatry, which is simply opposition to the Word of God, opposition to Christ, the Bible, etc. Fornication, breakdown of marriage, and then the intermarriage concept. Now, the intermarriage concept in this case were Israelites marrying heathen. Okay? Intermarriage problem in our society has to do with believers marrying unbelievers. Okay? We're not necessarily Jews. Problem with intermarriage is there's a breakdown of the spiritual life of the household when you bring into the marital union someone who is an unbeliever. That's why they did not want the Jews to be marrying these other folks. Had nothing to do with race. It was a spiritual concept. They're in idolatry. You don't belong in that kind of environment. So don't marry those people. And when you do, that's a breakdown of the church, the spiritual life, as well as the marriage. The satanic idea centered on distracting the Jews from their one true God, to sabotage marriage and family, and finally to neutralize the client nation. The heathen women were all involved in idolatrous worship. The Jewish army was to be enticed to enter into illicit behavior with them and ultimately marry them. And having done so, idolatry would then infiltrate the nation of Israel and bring about its removal under divine discipline. This did not occur, but it was the plan of Satan as he manipulated both Balak and Balaam in hopes of pulling it off. Jesus Christ intervened on behalf of Israel, and the ones being neutralized in the end were Balak and Balaam. Verse 15. So also, in the same manner, you have believers who adhere to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. These are Gnostic reversionists in the area. They're involved in the phallic cult. Therefore, change your mind. rebound is the mandate. Otherwise, I will soon visit you, and I will make war with such cosmic believers with the broadsword of my mouth. And that war can be exemplified by either divine discipline to individuals, the fifth cycle of discipline to Israel, or the four horsemen of the apocalypse in the tribulation. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit communicates to the churches. To him who is a winner, I will give, I will impute, I will convey to him blessing from the source of the hidden manna. Now the next phrase we see occur in this verse is, I will give him a white stone. And we have run out of time, so you'll have to find out what the white stone is next Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity and privilege of studying your word. We thank you for the ideas and doctrines and concepts that we can garner from your word regarding things that are unseen. We're involved in unseen warfare. And unless we have the word of God in our souls, then we cannot possibly manipulate our path in this life without knowing what the enemy is up to, an enemy that cannot be seen. What the enemy does and plans is reflected by those that the enemy indwells or influences. And so what people do and say and how they behave and their concepts, ideas, and ideologies reflect what they're absorbing from the dark side. May we be more motivated to advance to the level of wisdom so that we might be able to identify these challenges, these attacks, and therefore continue our pursuit of truth unabated. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.